If you will, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 4, starting in verse number 7. 1 John 4 and verse 7. We're going to study tonight about the sentiment that's in the song we just sang, God is love. I thought since yesterday was Valentine's Day, it would be a good time to talk about love and what true love really is and how God demonstrates that to us. We want to talk about this song. I appreciate John leading it for us. A couple of things in looking over this lesson and preparing for it. One was that when I was tapping out the lyrics to the song, I thought, I don't think I've ever heard the second verse song. That the part about, you know, redemption and his blood and all that. I just don't know that I'd ever, I've always heard the first and the last. But it's a good verse too. Another thing that kind of jumped out at me at this song is that it's the first one where we're introduced to one of the most famous of all songwriters, and that's Mr. Anonymous. We don't know who wrote the lyrics to this song. It's not been recorded for us. People have guessed over the years, but we just don't know who wrote the words. But we do know who composed the music. He lists himself usually as E.S. Lorenz. He was born in 1854. Died in 1942, but this song was published sometime around 1885 or 1886. And an interesting thing about him is that he composed music for hundreds of songs. Their list, you know, you can find on the internet are just hundreds of songs. The only other one that I had ever heard of is the one that Seth led us in tonight, The Wonderful Love of Jesus, In Vain and High and Holy Lays. And what's interesting about that is the third thing that's kind of interesting that we get into with this song is that Mr. Lorenz also wrote under pseudonyms. So if you notice that song, Wonderful Love of Jesus, it has as the author of the lyrics E.D. Mund, and then the composer is E.S. Lorenz. Well, that's the same person. He just used a different name for the lyrics and then his name for the melody and the composition. And that's something that happens actually quite frequently with songwriters. It's interesting, and there are various reasons, I guess, that people do that. One maybe is because they don't necessarily want to take credit for the lyrics and the melody. Sometimes a man who's writing a song, if it's kind of a masculine song, he'll use his real name, his masculine name. But if he writes a song that's more feminine, that's talking about, you know, flowers and things like that, he'll use a woman's name. And this man had a name like that, Anna Chichester, that he used in writing songs. And so a lot of our songwriters, even in the Brotherhood, who were members of the church, would write under pseudonyms oftentimes. And so if you don't know that it's the same person using a different name, you don't recognize that it's the same composer. And so sometimes they would do that, you know, to try to make, so people wouldn't judge the song based on, well, he wrote this, so this song is going to be this way. To give it fresh eyes, they would just use a different name. And so this is the first time we're kind of introduced to that also. But this man was a graduate of Yale Divinity School. He trained himself in music, and then he went to higher education to study theology. He became a preacher with the United Brethren in Christ, which was a religious group up in Ohio. And he wrote a lot of songs and published song books and hymnals and books about singing and things like that. But this is, I'm sure, his most well-known song, God is Love, and maybe Wonderful Love of Jesus along with that. And one other thing that came out of this is that you find songs that you've never heard before. And there's one, the Lord willing, I'm going to talk about on Wednesday night in the Devo that he wrote that just kind of jumped out at me. And so, sure, you probably never heard it. I never had ever heard of it. But it's an interesting song. We'll talk about that then. But that's another thing about studying these songs. You find out there's a lot of good music out there that we don't know and have never heard about. This song's in the public domain now, of course. It was published so long ago. But it's based on, of course, our passage in 1 John chapter 4. So I want us to read that and then talk about what the Bible teaches concerning the fact that God is love and what we can learn from that. So John wrote these words. He said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. So we want to talk about this passage, and you know, obviously we could talk about it for the rest of our time here on earth and barely scratch the surface concerning the love of God. It's so great and so vast and so deep that we can't even fully comprehend it. And if we could just devote ourselves, you know, to living out this passage, what a great change would be in the lives of so many people. We could learn to love the way that God loves and what he's demonstrated for us. But taking with us the idea of the song that God is love, and because of that he deserves praise, and all people should unite in acknowledging who God is and his nature and his character, and then spread that message to, as he says, earth's remotest bounds, as far as we can go, letting people know about the love of God and then rejoicing in it. This passage really is, you know, the foundation from which that song, or on which that song, is built. So let's talk about, first of all, the statement, the simple but profound statement that God is love. And that's the end of verse number 8 here. It just says, for God is love. What does that mean? Well, love, of course, the purest form of love, the greatest form of love, is agape. The Greek word is agape. And that's the kind of love that seeks what is best for another person. And so when we talk about agape love, we're talking about unconditional love. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. Agape love wants what is best for you, wants you to be better and to do better and to be forgiven and to be right with God and to go to heaven and all the good things that you can have. And it in that sense, of course, it's unconditional love. It's always present. It's the kind of love that God is and the kind of love that he has for us. And it doesn't mean that he approves of our sins, and it doesn't mean that he won't punish those who are sinners, but he still loves them, and he doesn't want them to be sinners, and he doesn't want them to be punished for their sins. He wants them to come out of their sins and experience what life is really supposed to be and the best of everything that he has to offer. He has that kind of love and affection toward everyone. It doesn't matter, again, who they are or what they've done, or who I am or what I've done. God still loves me. And again, that doesn't mean he approves of my sins, but it means he wants me to have the freedom that he offers from them. So when John says that God is love, he's talking about agape love, this unconditional love. So we see this demonstrated in several ways in the Bible and in life. It's unconditional love, first of all, for family. In chapter 3 and verse 1, John says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. So we have the picture given for us of God as our Father, and we as his children. That's a family relationship. And he starts that by saying, behold, you know, the manner, what manner of love God hath bestowed upon us. How great is the love that God has, that he will be our Father and allow us to be his children. That's an amazing kind of love, an unconditional love, because none of us deserve to be a part of God's family. We don't deserve to be brought into it. We've sinned. We've fallen short of his glory. We've brought shame and reproach upon his name. We caused his Son to be crucified to pay the price for our sins. We are unworthy of being part of his family, but he still relates to us as a father toward his children and loves us as children and wants what is best for us. It's also unconditional love for friends. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, first of all, it says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And then Jesus adds, but wisdom is justified of her children. So when the people looked at Jesus, they said, he's a friend of sinners. He's a friend of publicans. And that was absolutely true. Jesus was a friend to sinners. He didn't condone their sins and tell them that they were okay in their sins and that he was glad that they sinned, but he treated them as friends. And that means he went to them where they were and he told them the truth. He showed them not just the error of their ways, but he showed them by his love the way out of their error and their sins. And so he loved people and loves people as a friend would. Matthew 26:50 says that Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And we know who he's talking about here. This is Judas, who has just kissed him on the cheek to make sure that everybody knows this is Jesus, the one you're supposed to arrest and we're going to kill. And Jesus called him friend, because even though Judas had betrayed him and had sinned and all of this, you know, that was now happening was because of what he had done, Jesus still wanted Judas to make things right. He didn't want him to be lost. He wanted him to repent. And so he calls him his friend. In John 11, verse 11, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. And so here again we have Jesus with a friend, Lazarus, whom he loved, but he allowed him to die so he could do this wonderful miracle of bringing him back to life. But Lazarus was a friend, and Jesus loved him as a friend and showed that in the way that he acted toward him. In John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his master doeth, or his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. And notice there, Jesus says, you know, this is what a friend does. Everything that the Father has told me, I have told you, because I'm your friend, and this is what you need to know. And so he, as a friend, reveals the truth that can save their souls and cause them to be right with God. And he says, if you do what I tell you, what I command you, then you are my friends. So friendship on our part is based upon submission and obedience and doing what the Lord says. But on the Lord's part, his friendship was unconditional. Even though we hadn't obeyed, he still was a friend to us because he laid down his life for his friends. Even when we weren't friends, he still treated us as though we were friends, and he died for us on the cross. James 2:23 says, the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. What an amazing statement. You know, if you could have that on your tombstone, that's all you need. That's everything to be a friend of God. And the beauty of that is that God is already our friend. As we just said, he's treating us as a friend. And if we can understand that and accept his love and submit to his love and return his love, then we will be his friends, just like Abraham, the friend of God. So when we talk about agape, it's an unconditional love. God showed this love for all people, and he still does, no matter who we are or what we've done. Again, he's not approving of our sins, but he wants us to be delivered from it. And so it's also an unconditional love for enemies. And this is where it's often challenging for us, and we'll talk about this a little later toward the end of the lesson. But in Romans 5 and verse 6, Paul said, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me. We were the ungodly, and Jesus died for us. Again, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But here he laid down his life for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And notice that word enemies. Again, Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, but Jesus laid down his life for his enemies. We weren't friends, but he died as a friend to us so that we would no longer be enemies but become his friends. So he offers us the opportunity to accept his friendship and return that through the sacrifice that he made at the cross. And that's agape, unconditional love, that he cared enough for us, even when we were enemies, that he died for us. Paul said it this way in Colossians 1:21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." You were enemies, we were enemies, alienated, separated from him, but now he says we are in his body, and he is able to present us as holy, which again is sanctified, set apart, cleansed from our sins, unblameable, that there's no blame in us, right? When we stand before God on the day of judgment, and God's going to read off our sins and announce, you know, all the blame for all the wrong that we've done, there's nothing on that list because Jesus' blood has washed it away. Unreprovable. There's nothing to be reproved. And you and I know that when we look at our lives, there are things that we need to be corrected about and we need to do better and we need to work on it. But when those sins are washed away by Jesus' blood, we are unreprovable. So people who were enemies were treated like friends so they could actually become friends and have all of their sins removed. And in reality and actually and literally as a fact of existence, be in the family of God and live with him forever in heaven. And that's what it means that God is love, unconditional agape love, that he cared so much for us, that he wanted what was best for us, that he did all of this to give us the opportunity to be forgiven of our sins. So agape love is an unconditional love. It's also a sacrificial love. And I want you to think about that in two ways. Number one, in the life of Jesus. In Luke 2 and verse 7, the Bible says she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The sacrifice of Jesus' love for us, that the sacrifice that that love demanded, began at his birth. I mean, the very fact that he left heaven to, you know, be in the womb of a human mother as an infant, to grow and to all that takes place in the womb, and then to be born, that's already a sacrifice, God in human flesh, but now he's laid in a manger. Luke 8, verses 2 and 3 says that certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him out of their substance. Jesus, in his personal ministry, was supported by this group of women who had been healed from demon possession and other kinds of infirmities. You know, we don't read about all of the men in society in those days supporting Jesus. The men who went out and worked and earned a living and had money and invested it and had all of these strategies for their finances, they weren't the ones supporting Jesus financially. It was these women. And that demonstrates the sacrifice of his life, that he wasn't carried along, you know, in the physical things of traveling and preaching and all that he did, by the higher-ups in society. It was by these women, right, who didn't have jobs and all of those things. And then you add to that Matthew 8 in verse 20, it says that Jesus saith unto him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He was, you know, a traveling preacher. He didn't have his own home that he went home to every night and had his own bed and his own pillow and all of that. Jesus sacrificed all of those things in the living of his life because of his love for us, right? So when he asks us to give up money and to give up time and to give up opportunities to do what I want to do in order to serve him, he's not asking us to do something that he hasn't already done. He didn't come into this world and live, you know, as royalty with people waiting on him, but he lived as a servant, sacrificing everything because he loved people. That's his life. And then, of course, there's the sacrifice of his death. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John states that again in 1 John 3:16 this way. He says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So again, God is love. That love is a sacrificial love. Literally, Jesus sacrificed his life. He laid it down for us. And then he expects us to do the same for one another. And then thirdly, when we talk about God as love and this agape kind of love, it's an unconditional love, it's a sacrificial love, but it's also an eternal love. God never stops loving. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. You know, we talk about on Valentine's Day and with our significant other and all those things, we talk about eternal love and we talk about everlasting love and till the day I die and into eternity and all of that. And we really don't understand what that means. God is an eternal, everlasting being. He's not bound by the constraints of time. There is no beginning and ending with him. He always is. He is forever the I am. And this God who is beyond, you know, the realm of time has always and will always be, by his very nature, love. He loved us before we were created. He loved us when we were created. He loved us when we fell away from him. He loved us when we come home to him. He loves us when we die. He'll love us in eternity in heaven. And that love has always been and always will be. And that's, again, beyond our comprehension because we are bound by time and we can't fully grasp that. But it's an eternal love. God has always loved you and he always will. And that doesn't mean that he approves of our sins and that he won't punish sinners, but he will always love us. And so we have to keep in mind when we talk about this kind of love that it's beyond the greatest love that we can imagine. It pales in comparison to just how much God truly loves us. And that's why he did what he did in giving his son. In Matthew 25:34, Jesus says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's another one that's hard to comprehend, that this place that God has prepared for us, first of all, the church, and then eternally in heaven, it's been prepared since before he created the world. He already had a plan and he already had a place for us. And when we come to him in submission to his will, we're going to the thing that he made for us and made us for, what he designed us for and what he has designed for us. And so we're only coming home when we come to him. And we fail to see that sometimes. We get so caught up in this world that God has made this place for us even before we came into existence. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the eternal nature of God's love. It's for everybody. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. And he's prepared a place for everyone. Every human being that has ever existed, there's a place for them in heaven. But a lot of them won't be there because they choose not to go. But it's not because of a lack of love on God's part. So when we say God is love, this is what we mean. At least partially what we mean. I'm sure there are any number of other things that we could talk about. But it's a love that is unconditional, a love that is sacrificial, and a love that is eternal. And if we don't get anything else, you know, out of the lesson or even out of the day, let's just understand that God loves me. And he always has and he always will. And let that motivate me to love him in return. So with that in mind, and that's the big point and the foundational, these other three we'll go through kind of quickly here. But notice in verse 7 and 8 of 1 John 4, we learn that God, who is love, is also the source of love. Of course, because he is love, he's the source of it. But here's what John said: "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." So the source of love is God. Just like darkness is the absence of light. Back in chapter 1 and verse 5, John said that. He says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Darkness is just the absence of light. It's not really its own thing. It's the absence, you know, of a thing that is real. Light is real. Darkness is not. And so if you take away all light, you have darkness. Well, if you take away all God, what do you have? You have evil, because God is love. And so because in his very nature, God is love, he is the source of love. And so when you and I love, we're only able to do that because the God who made us is a God of love. Our ability to love, our understanding of love, anything related to love, we have because God who made us is love. And darkness and evil and sin and all that comes in when we exclude God. When we do what I want to do or what I think or what someone else tells me or what the devil says, then we take God out of it and we remove ourselves from love. And what we do is not love, because God is the source of that. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, we have a statement that's similar to what John says here: "For love is of God." There Paul said, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." So God is the God of love. He is the source of it. Love is of God because God is the God of love. And so he's the one who enables it to exist in our world. So as John says, love is of God. He then says, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So love becomes evidence of a person's relationship with God. If I want to know that I'm born of God, I need to look at the way that I love, right? And that's significant and challenging for us. So what it means ultimately is that if I want to demonstrate and be able to show evidence that I am in fellowship with God, then I am going to love the way that he loves, which again is agape love. It's unconditional love. It's sacrificial love. It's eternal love for us in the sense that we are eternal from now on. We have a beginning. God didn't. But our love has to continue, even when someone does us wrong, even when someone hurts us, even when someone becomes our enemy. We have to show love the way that God did. So those who love the way that God does, they demonstrate that they are born of him. So a child learns from his parents, and he imitates his parents, and he thinks the way his parents have taught him and acts the way that they have instructed him to. If I am a child of God, then I have to love the way that my father does. And that means love family and love friends, but also love enemies, and love them by wanting what is best for them, even if they don't appreciate it, even if they reject it, even if they become my enemy because of it. I still have to seek what is best for them. And that demonstrates that I'm a child of God. And love is also evidence of our knowledge of God. And notice that he says here, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. And so knowledge here, as it's often used in John's writings, is about more than just knowing something, you know, because you read it in a book. It's about knowing something by experience. And to know God by experience, is first of all to receive the forgiveness that he offers through the blood of Jesus and our obedience to the gospel. But it's also to know him by imitating him. So Hebrews talks about how Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And so Jesus is the Son of God, but he learned what it means to obey God. That if you obey God and you put Him first and you obey His will and you never violate His will and you never do anything wrong, then people are going to hate you and they're going to spit in your face and they're going to nail you to a cross. Right? He learned the consequences of obeying God. He learned by experience what it means to obey God. Jesus knew what it means to obey God because He is God and He knew God's will and He knew to do what God said. But He learned by experience the suffering, the persecution that comes from obedience. We do the same thing. But here we learn the consequences of love, of loving someone unconditionally, and then having them take everything that you've done to try to help them and treat it as though it's nothing, and to spit in your face and to you know, do whatever, right? Make their own bad decisions and ruin all that you've tried to help them build. You know, that hurts. But that's part of what loving is about if we're going to love the way that God does. So when people see us loving the way that God does, they say that person knows God. Right, and it's beyond just that we've read about Him in a book, and by no means am I trying to denigrate reading the Bible and studying it, of course. That's how we gain knowledge of God and His will, but we also have to learn it by experience. We have to put these things into practice, take it home with us, like we talked about this morning, and use it in our lives so that by experience we say, oh, this is what it means. If I tell somebody the truth, they get mad at me, and right, and they persecute me. I know what Jesus was talking about now. I knew it because I read it, but now I know it because I've lived it. And that's the idea here of knowing God, not just about what we've read about Him, but knowing by experience who He is. And Him being with us through all of that, we get to know Him even better. So God is the source of love, and if I want to have a relationship with Him and to know Him by experience, then I have to love the way that He did and show my love the way that God did. Number three, God is the manifestation of love. Verse 9, He says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So obviously the verse begins by saying that God manifested His love by giving His Son. So God showed how much He loved us. He manifested it by sending Jesus and allowing Him to suffer and die for us. But then John says at the end of verse number 9 that we might live through Him. Not only did God show His love by giving His Son, but He showed love by giving us life. And so Jesus died and paid the price for our sins, and that allows us to be forgiven. But God didn't just take away our sins, as great as that is. Not only did He take away our sins, but then in His Son, He gave us life. And it's abundant life, and it's a blessed life, and it's life, again, almost beyond comprehension. A life that has a peace and a joy and a serenity and a security in it that the world can't touch. No matter what the devil does, no matter how many people hate us, no matter how much we're persecuted, no matter what we suffer or have to go through, we have a life in us that is beyond any of that. And that life carries over into eternity. We get to keep living that life forever. Even when we die, we keep on living because God has given us life. And that's how much He loved us. He doesn't just take away our sins, but He replaces that with this life that we have in His Son. And so those two ideas come together in verse number 10, where He says, it's not that we loved God, because at the time we didn't. We were not living in obedience to His will. We were rebellious and sinful, but He still loved us. And He still gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the suitable sacrifice, the sacrifice that would satisfy His justice. God gave His Son so that our sins could be forgiven. And that's the manifestation of His love, that He washes those sins away. I was reading something just the other day. He was talking about that verse, you know, that our sins are as far as the east is from the west. And he was talking about the earth rotating. And I'd never really thought about this. You know, you think about the east from the west. You can never go east enough to reach west, or you can never go west enough to reach east, because it just keeps going. But he's talking about how the earth rotating, as it keeps rotating, the west keeps getting further and further away from the east, right? Because it's constantly moving. And that's what happens to our sins. When they're forgiven, they're not just cast away from us, but they keep getting further and further and further away from us, to the point that they're never going to be attached to us again. They're gone forever. And that's part of what that verse is illustrating. And that's the kind of forgiveness that God has shown through his love. And what a great love that is, that he didn't do anything wrong. We wronged him, and we harmed him, and we sinned against him, and we were his enemies, yet he completely and entirely forgives us. And by the way, he expects us to forgive one another in the same way. And that's always a challenge as well, but that's the manifestation of love. And then finally, in verses 11 and 12, God is the motivation of love. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And so God's love for me motivates my love for others. So how did God love his family? Well, we read those verses where he's our father and we're his children. How am I supposed to love my family the way that God loves his? Matthew 10:37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." God has to come first, but then I have to love my family. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Why? Because I love them. And I love them because God loved me. And so I return to my parents the kind of love that God had for me. "Honor thy father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise, "that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth." That's Ephesians 6:1-3. The next verse talks about fathers, "Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Fathers are to love their children. Why? Because God loves us as fathers. And we have to return that love to others. How am I supposed to love my friends? The same way that Jesus loved his friends. From all those passages we read earlier, Luke 11:5-6, "He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him." And of course it goes on to say, if this is a friend, right, he'll help you. That's the idea. If I'm going to love as a friend, I'm going to do what is best for my friends. Acts 10:24, the story of Cornelius. It says, "The morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends." Cornelius understood that someone was coming to preach the gospel, to tell them about the way of salvation, words that they needed to hear to be saved. And Cornelius didn't say, "Well, I'm going to hear this first and see what I think about it, and then maybe I'll tell some other people." But he invited all of his family and all of his friends, his close friends, to be there when Peter arrived to hear this message. He didn't want salvation just for himself. He wanted everybody to hear about it. And that's how you treat a friend. If someone is a friend and they're lost, you love them enough to try to help them be saved. That's what a friend would do. If they were, you know, sick and you had some way, if you could donate a kidney, right, we'd do it. Well, we have the message of salvation. If someone is drowning, we reach out to try to pull them out of the water. We can pull people out of sin, but we have to love them enough as friends in order to do that. And then we have to love our enemies. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Why? "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." That's Matthew 5:43-45. Jesus says, love your enemies so you will be like your Father. Love the way that he loves. So Jesus, God, becomes the motivation of our love. Why do I love my enemies? Because God loved his enemies, and that was me. I was the enemy of God, and he still loved me enough to reach out to me and to send his son for me and to provide the means of my redemption for sin. So how can I not love my enemies the same way? I may not like what they said about me, and I may not appreciate what they've done to me, but I have to care enough about their souls that I'm going to do whatever I can to try to see them into eternal salvation. Because whatever they've done, we don't want people to be lost in hell. We don't want anyone to go there. And so we love them as friends. Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place under wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. Don't laugh at him and say, you got what you deserved, but feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And so when our enemies are in difficult situations, we help them. Galatians 4:16, Paul said, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Right? We have enemies when we speak the truth, but we have to speak the truth anyway. And sometimes we want to not make enemies, and so we don't speak up or speak out. But it's okay to make enemies that way. That's how we love them. We show our love for them by telling them what they need to hear, whether they want to hear it or not, because it's the truth. And not in an unkind way, but out of love. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:15 says about a brother who has gone astray. Paul says, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. A brother who has lost his way and has gone back into the world is not to become our enemy, but he's still our brother, and we have to love him as such. So God loved us, therefore we have to love one another. And the meaning there is to love others the way that God loved us. And that's how God is the motivation of our love. And as we do that, what verse 12 says is, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And that's always the goal, his love being perfected in us. We're always trying to do better and to love more and to love more like he loves. And the way to do that is by keep practicing, keep on loving even those who are our enemies. And notice that verse begins by saying, no man has seen God at any time. We haven't seen him. We don't know what he looks like, right? But we know how he loves because we've seen the evidence of that. And so we can't show someone Jesus. We can't show someone God and say, you know, you ought to believe in Jesus because here he is and look at his hands and the wounds. We can't do that. But what we can do is show them God's love in the way that we love. And that will then draw them to the Savior. So this understanding of love is different from what we often hear in the world when people talk about love and those things. I want to close with this idea, which again ties back into the song, that Romans 8:38-39 says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's eternal love, unconditional love, sacrificial love, is so great and so powerful that there's absolutely nothing that can remove us from it. And there are two ways to think about that. Number one, God's always going to love me in the sense that he's always going to be seeking what is best for me. And even if I completely rebel against him and turn against him, he still wants me to come back. And so he's still going to love me. He'll condemn me if I force him to do that, but he still loves me and wants me to be saved. And the other way to think about it is that there's nothing powerful enough in this world or even in the spiritual realm to separate me from God's love unless I choose to leave on my own. Even the devil himself can't remove me from God's love and the salvation I have in Christ unless I choose to listen to him and to follow him and to leave. So God wants us and he's trying to guide us into his love. 2 Thessalonians 3:5 says, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. That's God what God wants to do, to direct us, to guide us into his love. And once we're there, Jude verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So God, by what he's done for us through Jesus, what he's revealed to us in his word, is guiding us to his love. And when we get there, he wants us to stay there. And if we'll keep ourselves in his love, nothing will ever be able to remove us from it. And that's the great challenge, to love God so much that we will never turn away from him, but we'll give ourselves completely to him. You know, mind, heart, soul, body, strength, everything that we have, we give it to the Lord because we love him. And we love him because he first loved us. So I hope that thinking about this will encourage us, number one, to be strengthened by our knowledge of the love of God. And number two, it will encourage us to love more and to love better and to love God even more today than we have in the past. If someone here tonight needs to enter into God's love and receive the forgiveness that he offers through Jesus, his commands are simple to understand and to obey. We have to hear this truth about who Jesus is and what he did for us, and we have to believe it. Believe in God's love and believe in his word enough to obey. And that is to repent of our sins, to confess our faith in Christ, to be baptized for the remission of sins, and then to live the faithful life. If we will obey that gospel plan, the Lord will wash away our sins, we'll enter into his love, and we can stay there forever, all the way into eternity. So if someone here tonight needs to do that, we can help you put on Christ in baptism tonight. Or if you have and haven't been faithful and you've drifted from the love of God, the only way that can happen is if you do it yourself. And the only way to come back is for you to make that choice and that decision. Repent of your sins, confess them, and ask God to forgive you. He will. We'll pray for you, and he will forgive, and his love will again be our dwelling place, even in that eternal home in heaven. So if you need to do that tonight, we'll help you with it. All you have to do is come forward, even now, as we stand and as we sing.